All right, Deuteronomy chapter 5 here this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 5. As we continue our journey through the last words of Moses. Last words of Moses before he went to the mountain. And the Lord buried him. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 5, as we see here the repeat of the Ten Commandments, as we've already seen, the Lord is giving the next generation reminders of the commands of God as they're preparing to go into the Promised Land, and that was supposed to keep them from going into error. We see in the book of Judges that didn't take place that way. But you notice here the importance of preaching in verse 1, and Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep them and do them. I want you to notice several words there that jump out at me in that verse there. First of all, notice, hear, O Israel. So hear God's commands. Notice, then learn them, that ye may learn them and keep them. And notice, do them. Notice the process that I believe God uses to help us to prepare the way to practice God's word. So first of all, we have to hear them. Why is it that we have so many Christians going off into error today? Because they're never under the preaching of God's word, so they can hear God's truth and be reminded of those things. And then the importance of learning them. How do you learn things? Well, you got to do some reading, right? You got to spend some time in the Bible yourself. Then notice keeping them. Notice that's kind of keeping them in your heart, as he emphasizes elsewhere, so that we will do them. Of course, James 1 says to not be hearers only, but doers of the work. Then I want you to notice in verse 2, I wanted to do a little study on this because there's a lot of confusion as far as covenants in Scripture. It says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us. So notice this is a new covenant that had not been given to Israel before. Who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount in the midst of the fire. Now, as far as covenants in Scripture, the word covenant speaks of an agreement and promise between God and man. So God established a covenant, and there's several covenants that we see in Scripture here. But then notice here in verse 5, as far as Moses is speaking here, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount saying. Now, notice here as far as these covenants, let me just say this, that many Protestants teach covenant theology, which is ultimately replacement theology. So in other words, they teach that the covenants that were given to Israel, since Israel rejected God, you know, since Israel rejected Christ, that now these covenants apply to the Protestants. That is heresy. That is error. And I want you to think about as far as this covenant theology. They believe they replace Israel. But what I think is interesting, though, in verse 5 again, that Moses was the mediator of the covenant at Mount Sinai because the people were told not to touch the mountain and so on. So in that essence, he is a type of Christ as a mediator. Now, I remind you that 1 Timothy 2:5 says what about Christ? He is the mediator, and notice the mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. So the only way that God could reconcile this with mankind is for Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to mediate this covenant. Notice with me Psalm 106, verse 23. I want to see several things here as far as covenants, because again, I believe it's important for us to understand this so that when we talk to Protestants they're not saying, yeah, we replace Israel. And no, we don't replace Israel. God has not set aside his covenant because he has promised to keep his covenant. So that means he still has a plan for Israel. Notice Psalm 106, verse 23. It says, therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. No, because of the covenant, in fact, that's many times what Moses would do is he would plead the Lord's covenant on behalf of Israel. And also notice Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, as we think about this new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. So now as we think about Moses being a type of Christ as the mediator of the covenant, of Mount Sinai, But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves. All right, so this is the emphasis of the new covenant. There was a change that took place as far as God's covenant relationship. But by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more, notice, far, far greater than the Old Testament sacrifices, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the, notice, mediator of the New Testament. Okay, we could say this, New Covenant. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force. All right, so we think about this as far as a will. That's our last will and testament, right? So there's that word. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So while the person is still alive, as Paul is mentioning here, while the person is still alive, that will does not go in, that last will and testament does not go into effect. So upon the death of the one who establishes the will, that's when the will is carried out. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. All right, so the sprinkling of blood to sanctify them, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. This is a picture what Jesus Christ did in sprinkling, in essence, his blood to sanctify. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So in other words, those who teach that it's the death of Christ and not the blood of Christ, blood of Christ was just, no, he didn't die of old age. He had to shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. He had to shed his blood on the cross, according to Psalm 22 and other places. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures, something symbolic or picture, a type of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth in the holy place every year with the blood of others. By the way, the Catholic Church, offering the Mass, as they call it, every week, is in violation of this principle. Jesus Christ is not still on a cross. Amen. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Now, we often apply that verse to emphasize that people are going to only have one life to live. You're not going to have a second chance in purgatory or whatever. But in the context, it's talking about Jesus Christ. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, as far as the different covenants, there's several that are mentioned in the Old Testament. First of all, Noah's covenant, sometimes called the Noahic covenant in Genesis 8. That covenant said that there would be no global flood again. And what was the symbol to verify that God was established in that covenant? We still have it today. All right, the rainbow. You think about this Noahic covenant. God has still kept that. Well, what about the flood? We're talking about a global flood. God said never would he destroy the earth again with a global flood. That doesn't mean that there aren't local floods. God never promised that. Also, the Abrahamic covenant, mentioned several times in Genesis. This was given to him and his descendants. And ultimately, that's a promise of land. God promised the land to them. And then as far as this passage, we're talking about the Mosaic covenant, the law given at Mount Sinai. And again, Moses was the mediator as he stood between the Lord and the people. But then also as we move forward in the Old Testament, there's a covenant that was given to David, which is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. And basically this covenant says that David's throne would be established forever. And of course, how is that fulfilled? In which one of his descendants? Is there somebody in the lineage of David on the throne of Israel today? Someday it's going to be Jesus Christ, and that's why Matthew and Luke point out the lineage of Jesus Christ, going back to David, going back to Abraham. And then there's the new covenant, as I've mentioned. This was first mentioned in Jeremiah 31 through 33, and of course it was given to Israel. And as we're going to have us look at Hebrews chapter 8 as well in relation to this new covenant. I want you to think about the fact that this was given to Israel. Right? So that's the initial covenant. But spiritually, New Testament saints are included in the spiritual aspects of this new covenant. We do not claim land. That's why I think it's ridiculous for preachers to say, yeah, I had our people march around our city and we're claiming it for Christ. That's Israel. Now, there's certain aspects we can apply to that. But I want you to think about this covenant, this new covenant was given to Israel. But again, we're brought into the spiritual aspects of that. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. All right, So if people could be saved by keeping the law and so on, there would not be the need of the new covenant. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Again, this is a reference back to Jeremiah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. They couldn't keep that perfectly. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Notice again, with Israel. And let me remind you that Paul is writing to Jews, Hebrews, telling them to stop being Hebrews and to follow not go back into the keeping of the law and the ordinances and all those things that were fulfilled in Christ. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. It won't be just written on documentation, some document. Notice he's going to put it in the mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Here's the omniscient, all-knowing God who chooses to forget. I think that's amazing. God chooses to not remember something. Right. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Notice the old was the old Testament law was fulfilled. It was prepared the way, and now we have the new covenant promised. Not that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Also notice with me Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Of course, that's a quote from the Psalms. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And this is how we as Gentiles are brought into the spiritual aspects of this new covenant. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, picturing the finished work of Christ. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, you notice again this new covenant that we are brought into. Notice with me Romans 11 then. As far as Israel is concerned, this is why the Gentile Protestants, are wrong in saying that they replace Israel. As far as the new covenant, I want you to think about here what God has still promised and has in plan in store for Israel. It says in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." In fact, let me just point out here, Romans 9 through 11 talks about God's past dealings with Israel and his future. He doesn't want anyone to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. We replaced Israel. That's nothing but pride. Right. Notice, thus you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, it's a partial blindness, it's not an entire complete blindness, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So someday God is going to renew this working with Israel. So all Israel shall be saved. Now does that mean every Jew will be, you know, who's ever lived? No. Everyone who is alive at the time of the coming of Christ will believe on the one whom they had pierced, the Bible says. So all Israel shall be saved. As is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. So God has a plan and a purpose that he still has in mind for Israel. Now back in Deuteronomy, notice, then he begins to remind them of the Ten Commandments. Of course, this was emphasized in Exodus 20. I'm not going to take time to go down through all of these. But one of the things that I thought was interesting is the reason for the Sabbath was changed as far as the original statement in Exodus 20. Notice verse 15. Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. The Lord thy God brought thee out of thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Now back in Exodus 20, he gave the reason for the Sabbath as creation. Here you notice, because they were bond servants, and God delivered them. Now let me remind you again that the Sabbath rest was established before the Old Testament law. I really believe that God still has in mind a Sabbath rest for us. But of course, you know, the Bible talks about not keeping the Sabbath day, you know, as far as the Jewish Sabbath, but to still observe the assembling together of the saints. That's what Hebrews 10 says. In fact, I want you to consider here, not honoring what the Lord has done for us in salvation, you know, our eternal security, liberty, and grace. When we do not assemble together, we tell the Lord we don't really care what you've done for us, Lord. Because you notice here, by way of application, notice, remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. God brought us out of that bondage through a mighty hand and stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commandeth thee to keep the Sabbath day. And again, we're not talking about keeping the Jewish Sabbath, but we're still commanded to assemble together, even so much more as we see the day approaching. Now, what I think is also interesting, in the last part of the Ten Commandments, the wording is slightly changed. Of course, he talks about honoring father and mother. That's repeated in Ephesians 6. We have a responsibility in the New Testament to honor our parents. Notice, though, then verse 17 and following, thou shalt not kill. All right, so the Exodus 20 says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But notice the difference of wording here in this passage. Neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness, neither shalt thou desire or covet. Now I want you to notice here how he ties all these commands together. They are joined together as a unit. I do not believe anywhere as far as God's commands we can pick and choose which one. I've just not been convicted about that one yet. Well, I feel. It doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter how you've been. In fact, if God commands it and I've not been convicted about it, then you're resisting the Holy Spirit. Because you notice here, all of these commands here, as far as dealing with our fellow man, are tied together as a unit. Well, yeah, you know, I don't kill, so I can do it. Yeah. No, covetousness is as idolatry, it says in the New Testament. So again, all of these commands we see here are tied together as a unit. We can't pick and choose what I'm going to obey as far as God's commands. I want you to notice here, it's also interesting in verse 22, it says that he added no more as he's talking about the words of the Lord and written down with the finger of God and so on. Now wait a minute, there's more than 10 commands in the Old Testament. He added no more. I want you to consider that these 10 commands given to Israel were a summary of all of the commands that God gave to Israel. So in other words, these other commands that were given clarify the 10. And in reality, I believe that's what God does often with his commands. He gives us a summary, and then any other commands that he gives us as far as old, you know, New Testament and so on, those are applications of the basic commands that he gives. And of course, the two summarized commands are love God with all your being, and thy neighbor as, and your neighbor as thyself. And let me remind you that even as it says then in verse 23, the mountain did burn. Our God is still a consuming fire in the New Testament. So, you know, the people try to make a distinction. Well, God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. No, his character has not changed. Now, I want you to notice here then, verse 24, it says, they saw his glory and his greatness. You know, what nation has the opportunity to see God's glory and his greatness? But it was a fearful thing for them. In fact, notice how they respond in verse 25. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord God anymore, then we shall die. Now, this is based on an opinion that when God appears on earth, he comes to destroy. I want you to consider that God is not wanting to do that, but even there's a contrast, and we've looked at this in relation to the Old Testament law. In the New Testament, we are not come to Mount Sinai, it says in Hebrews, but unto what? Mount Zion. So, we live in an age of liberty. No, you look in that passage, in reality, we have more things demanded of us than the Old Testament saints because we live in an age of grace, as it's often referred to. Verse 26, for who is there of all flesh that have heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? God's come to destroy us. No, he hasn't come to destroy. He's come in, he has come to give his law and his commands so that it can go well with you. Verse 28, the Lord heard the voice of your words, Moses says. Now I want you to think about, as we think about the change as far as the New Testament, Hebrews 4, Christ invites us to his throne of grace. But we must go in a spirit that is right before him. Now here's God's desire in verse 29. All right, so they said certain things, but we need to have more than just saying things. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God wants our good, and that's why he gives us his commands. But he doesn't want us just to talk. He wants us to have a heart for him. Oh, that there was such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. God wants us to do more than just talk about it. He wants us to show our obedience. Also, he sends them into their tents again. But notice verse 31, but as for thee, stand thou here by me. Notice Moses was to stand with God and then deliver his commands. That's one of my heaviest responsibilities, I believe. To get alone with God, to know what he wants me to preach, and then deliver to the people what God has given to me. Notice, as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments, the statutes, and so on, and give them to the people. Verse 32, you shall observe to do, and notice not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, we often refer to the right wing and left wing. Notice what God says here, though. We're not to turn to the right hand or to the left. You know, the right coast, the left coast. We have all those little things about political agendas and so on. In reality, we are to stay on, as the Bible calls it, narrow path. I'm not to go either ditch. Notice as we obey God's words, God's law. There was a move to the end of the chapter. Walk ye in all the ways which the Lord your God commanded you, that ye may live and that it may be well with you. that you may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Again, this is given to Israel, but I believe there is an application for us. God blesses obedience. Unless I'm obedient to what God tells me to do, I cannot expect his blessing. In fact, one author I was reading said the only way to be happy is to be holy. You think about, pause, just think about our culture. Everybody's trying to find happiness, but they don't want to be holy to find that happiness. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We cannot expect true happiness, true joy, unless we're obeying God's law, God's word. Now, in chapter 6, then, preparing and reaching the next generation, we also are told to do some of these things as well. Matthew 28:20 is still a part of the Great Commission. I don't know how many times over the years I've heard preachers quote verse 19. That's the Great Commission. And they don't even mention the continuation of the sentence in verse 20. Verse 20 is still in the Great Commission. It's not just soul winning and baptism. We're also told to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So notice again, we have the responsibility to teach others. Now, I want you to notice here in verse 1, God commanded to teach you that ye might do them. Now, that's the command that's given so that we might do God's commands. Notice, observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Notice also verse 2, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God. Fear and obedience. Remember, Solomon says that's the summary of our responsibilities before God. Fear him and obey his commands. Now, very familiar passage as far as Israel is concerned. I know this is often quoted as well in verse 3 and following. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Here's their duties in the promised land. First of all, establishing doctrinal truth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, not three. I believe we see a very clear reference here to the Trinity. In fact, you even notice the names of God mentioned in this verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, is our what? God Elohim, that's plurality in the Godhead, is one Lord. Here's why the Jews of Jesus' day accused him of blasphemy. Because they totally missed what the Old Testament had to say. They missed the plural pronouns and so on. And they totally missed even the meaning of Elohim, plurality. Notice that this doctrinal, in fact, let me just point out here, theology is a doctrine of God. Theology. I want you to think about this as far as the emphasis here, again to Israel, no idolatry. Not God's many. By the way, Mormons teach that there are more than one God. Gods. Jesus Christ is a man who became a God. Just like you can become a God. That's heresy. Also notice then personal devotion in verse 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Now I don't know about you, but I've not arrived at that all part yet. My heart often is divided. All my soul, all my might. Well, how are you gonna love other people then? Well, as my love for God grows, my love is enabled for relationships then. Notice, first and foremost, I'm to love God with all of my being. Now, I want you to think about this. Deuteronomy emphasizes the repeating of the law, but there's 13 times someone counted in Deuteronomy about loving God. You know, when I love God, it's a lot easier to obey him. It motivates us to obey God. But you notice here, the preparation of the teacher comes first. I must love God with all my being. And notice then verse 6, this biblical knowledge, and these words, which I command these this day, shall be in thine heart. So it's not enough just to love God in a relationship. I am also to put God's words into my heart. This is personal application. And I want you to think about this. The emphasis of this is given to parents. There are so many who have the attitude, well, put our kids in the Christian school, and by the time they go to Sunday school, then I can just... No. The parents have the first responsibility. The church is only to support and strengthen what you teach your children. I want you to consider here that we are to also teach what we're trying to practice. I really believe the younger generation, in many cases, we're losing because they see the hypocrisy of their parents. Do as I say and not as I do. That's the attitude of so many if they don't say it, at least in their actions. Notice these words are to be in the heart. So this is personal application as parents. Notice then also, then thou shalt teach them. And then he clarifies how we're to teach. Diligently. Diligent teaching. Again, this is why we're losing so many young people, I really believe. It's casual teaching. Well, I'll just say something when it comes up. I want you to think about neglect in regard to this teaching is causing us to lose the next generation. Teaching them diligently. There are two aspects of this teaching. Sometimes formal instruction. So sometimes we'll call this family devotions. Let me just say this. If the only time you ever teach your children is in a so-called family devotional time, you're failing this command. Because you notice how he says this. There's also teachable moments you're to be looking for. Notice, and talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. Also, how often do you talk about the Bible or things of God at your dinner table? All right, when you're sitting around the house. When thou walkest by the way. I should walk, I'm going out for a walk. How many times does the Bible ever come up in your conversation? And again, taking teachable moments. So as your children are dealing with something, they're dealing with their friends or whatever, use that as an opportunity. You're going to have to know God's word in order to be able to talk to them. When you're walking, by the way. You're driving in your car, I guess now too. When thou liest down and when thou risest up. One of the things I remember as a dad of young sons is laying down on the floor and hopefully they would go to sleep first because dad would fall asleep before them. But I'd lay down on the floor between our sons' beds. And sometimes we would talk a little bit as they were relaxing, going to sleep. You know, in reality, that probably would resolve some of the, I'm thirsty. I have to go to the bathroom. What are they doing? They're refusing to do what they're told, to go to bed. Well, our sons really didn't, in many cases, didn't have a problem with that because dad was in there with them. But again, finding opportunities to teach. Parents, again, not the church, have the first step in this. In fact, I want you to notice Isaiah 28. Here's how this process should take place. Again, diligent teaching. Isaiah 28. In fact, in the context, whom shall we teach knowledge and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? All right, so knowledge and understanding of doctrine, teaching. But then I want you to notice here, there's a statement that's emphasized twice in this short little passage here. Verse 10, Isaiah 28, verse 10. Precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. Notice, here a little and there a little. Verse 13. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now, in this context, he's talking about teaching in relation to God's judgment. But I believe this principle is still true. In fact, just in a practical lesson. You don't teach a kindergartner trigonometry and geometry and all that kind of stuff. There's a lot of years of preparation that goes on before they ever get to that point. I never got to that point in school. I only got as far as a year and a half of algebra. And that was plenty for me. Not that I struggled with it, but it just was not that interesting to me. But again, you notice here, precept upon precept, line upon line. Teaching them diligently. Those are teachable moments. In fact, I really believe this is emphasizing making God's word practical to daily living. Now, what is the goal for this? Transferring obedience from the parents to God. That is the goal. Why is it that so many young people get off on their own and they go to the world? is because there was not a transfer. Now, in that context, notice verse 8. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between... Now, the Jews really took this literally, making their enlarged phylacteries on their forehead and on their arm. Why did God command this? Because not everyone had a copy of the Word of God. Why did he tell them to put it on their in the walls and the doorposts of their house? As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Various scriptures I've seen on houses. Okay, we don't necessarily have to do that as much as they did. They did not have an Old Testament that they could take home and read around there. So what they would do is they would write down some of these scriptures and they would put them on their walls and on their doorposts and so on. So the question comes to my mind, what's on our walls of our house? Yeah, this sports star and musicians or whatever. That's what's on the walls of many of our young people in so-called Christianity today. Nothing as far as the Word of God. So again, then there's this warning in times of prosperity. Just want to summarize this here. Notice it says, he gives a warning for us, I believe. You have great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not. Houses full of all good things. Our house is pretty full of good things. I don't ever go to the refrigerator. Well, over the years, we've had a few times like this, but not right now. It's like, oh, there's nothing in the refrigerator. No, now most people say, well, there's nothing that really sounds good to me in the refrigerator. It's not that there isn't anything in the refrigerator. They didn't even have a refrigerator. They had to go every day to the market. You notice here, all of these good things. Notice, which thou fillest not, wells digged, which thou diggest not. These are King James words that are fun to read. Diggest not. Vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full. Notice, when all of a sudden things are prosperous and so on, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Psalm 9:17 says that nations that forget God end up in hell. That's America. That's America. Even so-called Christians, according to Matthew 7, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we... Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. Not other gods. Notice, swear by his name, not by the names of other gods. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people which are round about you. The Lord thy God is a jealous God. There are some who have the attitude, God just needs to get over his jealousy. God has a right to be jealous as not only creator, but the one who has paid the price. Notice, the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. I believe that's a warning to America. Sure. At one point, we used to stand for the God of heaven. That doesn't mean everyone was saved. But there was a recognition of the reality, the truth of Christianity until our modern day. Atheism actually is growing rapidly in our modern America. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus quoted that verse in Matthew 4, verse 7, as he's dealing with Satan in the wilderness. Verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. What's interesting, verse 18, notice that thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord. What happened with Israel? Judges 21:25 says everyone did that which is right in their own eyes. That's America. Well, I think this is the way we should do. Who cares what you think? What does the Bible say? And in fact, you notice here that it may be well with thee. Life is better when we obey God and not do it our own way. That's not Burger King. I'm sorry. Have it your own way. Verse 20, when thy son asketh thee, something else that I see here. And by the way, tempting the Lord your God, I mentioned up there in verse 16, means that we presumptuously put God to the test. I dare you, God. Presumptuously putting him to the test. And notice, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? There should be a desire to know why. The problem is, I don't see a lot of our young people asking why. A large percentage of our young people are leaving biblical Christianity as soon as they have a choice of their own. That's sad. They're not inquiring after what we believe. I really believe it's because we are not diligently teaching them what we believe. And then he talks about the signs and wonders and the explanation. I really believe we need to remind our children of our history. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in. I thought that was an interesting phrase. God's desire is not just to save us, to bring us out of the world, out of sin, but he also wants to bring us into the place of blessing where he wants us to be. But again, he brings us out to bring us in. Boy, that's a powerful statement. And notice he gives commands in verse 24 and 25 for our good and our protection. The Lord God commanded us to do all these statutes to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. In verse 25, also for our righteousness. Notice, he gives us these commands, it shall be our righteousness. Notice, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he had commanded us. Notice, righteous before God requires me obeying him. Again, that's given to Israel. I believe there's some powerful applications for us today. Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand how you've worked, not just in Israel, but in our lives. And Lord, the transaction that took place when Jesus Christ provided the way of salvation, redemption for us. But Father, the emphasis in these two chapters was on obedience, obeying your commands. Father, so many think that they can just pick and choose whatever commands they want and not be afraid of any consequences. Lord, the reality is we don't fear you when we do that. Father, if we fear you, but more than that, if we love you, we will have a desire to obey you. And Lord, thank you for showing us that it's for our good. Lord, when we choose to disobey your commands, we're left to the consequences. It's our fault. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.